So Sheena Powell is going to read to us first from Isaiah 53, some verses thereof, and then some verses from Romans 8.
The Old Testament reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and then 10 to 12. We despised and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing. The Lord says, "It was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. And so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life. And through him my purpose will succeed. After a life of suffering, he will again have joy. He will know that he did not suffer in vain. My devoted servant, with whom I am pleased, will bear the punishment of many, and for his sake I will forgive them. And so I will give him a place of honour, a place among the great and powerful. He willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. He took the place of many sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven." And the New Testament reading is Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. "There is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like sinful human nature, to do away with sin. God did this so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit and not according to human nature. This is the word of the Lord."
Over the next few weeks, we're going to be going through Romans 8, one of the great purple passages in the New Testament. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on the first four verses. Let us pray. And we hear again the word of the psalmist. "Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path." Father God, we pray yet again that this may prove to be our experience. Send your light. Give us direction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine turning up at court with your suitcase all packed, you've not forgotten your toothbrush, knowing that the jury would have no other option but to find you guilty, and that subsequently the judge would have no other option but to send you down for life. And then all of a sudden, having the verdict and sentence quashed, wow, what would you do? You'd hug your barrister, you'd kiss your solicitor, if she was a woman, and then you'll bounce off to the nearest hotel to celebrate. Open up the champagne. Real cause for celebration. Yes, instead of going to jail and serving time, you were set free. Set free to live again. With that picture in mind, hear again those opening words of Romans 8. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus." Let me repeat them. "There is therefore no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus." Here is good news. Those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus are no longer under God's judgment. They've been set free to live. You'll notice the little word, therefore. And as that word indicates, Paul's opening statement here in Romans 8 is based on all that he has written in his earlier chapters. And in those earlier chapters, he's been spelling out some very unpalatable facts. To be precise, he spells out five facts. Fact number one, everyone fails to reach God's perfect standard. Everyone. Not just people who never darken the door of a church or a temple or a synagogue, but also religious people too. Fact number two, therefore no one is good enough to be accepted by God. Fact number three, nor has anyone an excuse that will hold water. Fact number four. So we've all been judged and found guilty of death. And fact number five, all this is very bad news for you and for me. Yes, the Bible's verdict on people like you and me is pretty damning. To quote just two verses from Romans. Romans 3, verse 23. Everyone has sinned. Everyone without exception. We are all far away from God's saving presence. And Romans 6, 23. Sin pays its wage. Death. Do you remember your old school reports? Did any of you have written down the little phrase, room for some improvement? The report on our standing before God is not room for some improvement, but there's no hope at all. You know, a sinner can be likened to an apple, but not an apple with just a little speck in it, but rather an apple which is rotten to the core, where the maggots are already at work. That's you and me. The apple can't just have a little bit cut out. It's rotten through and through. As a Swiss theologian once put it, all are sinners does not mean that even the best are not quite saints. It means rather that the difference between the so-called good and the so-called bad no longer comes into consideration. Now that's the context in which Paul declares, there is therefore no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. My friends, here is good news. Indeed, that's an understatement. Here is unbelievable, wonderful good news. We have been set free to live. To quote Spurgeon, who founded the college which I was once principal, he said, too many likely think of sins and therefore think lightly of the Saviour. He who has stood before his God convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned. So, we have been set free. Secondly, we've been set free by Jesus. Yes, it is Jesus who has made this possible. For God sent Jesus to free us from sin's stranglehold. Paul writes, verse 3, God condemns sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like sinful human nature, to do away with sin. Or in the words of Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, God went for the jugular when he sent his own Son. In his own Son, Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity to set it right once and for all. God had a rescue plan, and there were two stages to this rescue plan. In the first place, we've been rescued, we've been set free by the coming of Jesus into our world. Listen again. He condemns sin in human nature by sending his own Son, who came with a nature like sinful nature. To be technical, here we have an incarnational statement. It's Paul's equivalent of what John says at the beginning of his gospel, the Word became a human being. And yet there's a difference, because Paul goes further than John here. He doesn't simply state that Jesus took upon himself our human nature. Rather, he uses this very strange expression that he came with a nature like sinful nature. Now, some have deduced that these words indicate that Paul didn't really believe that Jesus became truly man. They indicate, they say, that Paul was a deceitist. That's to say that Jesus appeared to be a man, but in actual fact was not. Now, this argument is somewhat difficult to swallow, for elsewhere in this letter, Paul makes it abundantly clear that Jesus did take upon himself our own flesh and blood. In Romans 5, for instance, three times he speaks of the one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus involved himself fully in our human situation. He shared our flesh and blood. He knew what it was like to feel pain. He really suffered when he hung upon that cross with those two thieves. He also knew what it was like to experience temptation. But of course, unlike you and me, he did not yield to temptation. Jesus assumed our human nature. But, says Paul, human nature was not the whole story. Because you see, Jesus never ceased to be the eternal Son of God. Hence, although he was tempted, he was able to resist temptation. In this respect, the phrase, he came with a nature like sinful nature, is significant. Paul is saying Jesus assumed our flesh, but without sin. He shared our human nature, but not our sinful human nature. Or as Paul wrote in Romans 5:19, by his obedience, the mass of people will be put right with God. The fact is that unless Jesus had been sinless, he could not have been our Saviour. Had he shared our sinful human nature, then he himself would have been in need of saving. So stage one of the rescue plan is that God sent his Son into the world to share our human nature. But we're not just set free by the sinless life of Jesus. The sinless life of Jesus is a precondition for the cross to have any saving power. Because we are actually set free by his dying for the world. God condemns sin in human nature, said Paul, by sending his own Son to do away with sin. Paul now pictures sin as a litigant in a law court. And the verdict goes against sin, and thus sin is condemned. And when I say condemned, the word here is not just a form of words. There's a thought that condemnation is then brought into effect. You know, when a house is condemned, what happens? It's demolished. And when sin is condemned, it is done away with. And God did away with sin's power by sending his Son to die on the cross. How precisely did Jesus do that? Well, at this point, Paul uses another metaphor. He moves from the metaphor of the courtroom to the metaphor of the temple. Jesus allowed himself to become God's sacrificial lamb. In Romans 3:25, Paul had already written, God offered Jesus so that by means of his sacrificial death, he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven through their faith in him. And here in Romans 8:3, Paul uses a special Greek phrase, which in the Greek version of the Old Testament was always used to translate the Hebrew expression sin offering. For instance, we had the reading from Isaiah 53, where we heard Isaiah say, he makes himself an offering for sin. And literally, Paul is saying here, God sent his Son as a sacrifice for sin. Good News Bible says to do away with sin, but he could only do away with sin because he was, as it were, a sin offering. And it's very probable, by the way, that we have here an allusion to the story of Abraham and Isaac. Just as on Mount Moriah, God provided a lamb, so with Jesus, God provided a lamb that we might be spared. The other week we sang that wonderful hymn, "There is a green hill far away." And I think of that line, "It was for us he hung and suffered there." A pale reflection of the sacrifice of Jesus is found in the story of Father Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish Franciscan priest who was a prisoner in Auschwitz, the infamous Nazi concentration camp. When a number of prisoners were selected for execution, one of the men shouted out that he was a married man with children. And at this point, Father Kolbe stepped forward and asked if he could take the condemned man's place. And amazingly, his offer was accepted by the Nazis. And he was left in an underground cell where he eventually died of starvation. Kolbe took another's place. Jesus took our place. That is why there is no condemnation for us. Because in a way which defies all human understanding, Jesus endured the punishment for our sin. Or as Paul put it when writing to the church at Corinth, "Christ was without sin, but for our sake God made him share our sin in order that in union with him we might share the righteousness of God." To go back to the words of our text, God condemns sin in human nature by sending his own Son to do away with sin. So in summary at this point, we are set free by the coming and dying of Jesus. I say we, to be precise. Those who live in union with Christ Jesus are set free. For them, there is no condemnation. There is nothing automatic about the death of Jesus. We have to entrust our lives to him. We have to receive his offer of forgiveness and new life if it's to become ours. If we're to be able to hold our heads high on the day of judgment. So my question at this point is, where do you stand? Or perhaps rather, where will you stand? What will be your destiny? Where are you going? The Bible clearly states that our eternal destiny depends on our attitude to Jesus. We are set free by Jesus. Thirdly, we are set free to live for Jesus. Paul, when he wrote this letter, wasn't writing to a bunch of non-Christians at Rome, but rather to a church. And Paul is not just concerned with our legal standing before the bar of heaven, but also with life in the here and now. And here in Romans 8:2, Paul is not just talking about freedom from the guilt of sin, but also freedom from the power of sin. Let me read to you these complicated words. "For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death." As Peterson perhaps more helpfully puts it, "A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death." In other words, we are set free not just in terms of the future, but also in terms of the present. We are set free now to live holy lives for Jesus now. To quote Keith Warrington, a Pentecostal scholar, "Believers are no longer bound to the mangy dog of sin that rubs against them and sullies their lives. Nor are they to be viewed as trying but failing in a constant nervous fight that leaves them battered and bruised. Paul presents a much more victorious scenario in which the Spirit enables them to revolt against the usurper sin with a real measure of effectiveness. Set free to live for Jesus." Or as Paul goes on here in verse 4, "so that the righteous demands of the law might be fully satisfied in us who live according to the Spirit." And what are the righteous demands of the law? Well, Paul says later on, at the end of this letter, that the demands of the law are summed up in the commandment to love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The law of the Spirit has set me free. In other words, set me free to love others now. The Spirit has set us free to serve the Lord Jesus by loving others. There is freedom here with a purpose. We're not free to run amok. We're not free to live for self, but rather free to live holy lives for Jesus. And how does the Spirit set us free? By empowering us. You shall receive power, said Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's been said, Moses' law has right but not might. Sin's law has might but not right. But the law of the Spirit has both right and might. Or someone else said, the Spirit gives me the power to hit the bullseye. In the past, in our own strength, we failed. But with God's Spirit's help, we can win. And we have to recognize that sanctification isn't instant. It takes time for the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in our lives, but he will do so if we will allow him. We and God, we and the Spirit need to work together. Now, next week we shall explore something more of this freedom and this power that the Spirit gives. But suffice it to say, we could know nothing of the Spirit's power or presence until we've become right with God. Until we know the thrilling truth that there is therefore no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. Only then can we begin to live. So my question as I end this sermon is this: have you begun to live? Let's pray. First, a moment's quiet as we reflect on what God may have been saying to us. And then, as our response to God's word, let me lead you in two prayers. First of all, a prayer for those who've yet to experience the freedom Jesus offers, the freedom from sin and from the condemnation that sin incurs. Lord Jesus, this morning, with sadness, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. For there are so many good things I've not done, and so many selfish and hurtful things I have done. But with joy, I also acknowledge that you gave your life for me on the cross, that I might be set free from sin and sin's condemnation. So now I open the door of my heart to you. Come into my life as my Savior to cleanse me, as my Lord to control me, and I will serve you all the remaining years of my life. Amen. And a prayer for those who may have prayed this prayer in the past. Lord Jesus, you've set me free in order that I might serve you. And yet so often I fail to serve you. Forgive me, I pray, and fill me with your Spirit that I may truly live for you this coming week.